where we left off.
Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now we have, in the previous part of this chapter that we noticed, and we noticed only very little of it, that God had set man aside in the flesh completely. So this afternoon, if you are simply a natural man, never having had anything to do with Jesus in the way of believing, you have been set aside completely for all eternity. And that's solemn, isn't it? Now, here was a man, Nicodemus, and I'm sure there's no one here in this room who could match Nicodemus as far as knowledge, that is, for his day. He was a lawyer and a leader of the Jews. And you know, the Jews, they were very careful how they taught the Scriptures to their people. And he knew all about it, shall we say. The Lord answers him, you must be born anew. Oh, dear friends, this afternoon, if you haven't been born anew, you're on the outside. But now when we started reading, we have another point that is in advance over that. Not setting the first aside at all, but we're going a little further now. And he's going to speak of heavenly things. Oh, but you say, doesn't new birth have to do with heavenly things? Yes, because you never could go to heaven unless you were born again. But now he's going to tell us about heavenly things and what actually brings us into heavenly things. And so he speaks of the serpent on the pole. Now, what does that speak of? The Lord Jesus, it's a picture of the place the Lord Jesus took when he was made sin for us. There's a day coming when there won't be one bit of sin in the universe of God. Not one bit. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Now, don't confuse that with the fact that he took your sins away. That's a distinct thing. He's going to take away all the sin of the world. That's the result of his work. He's laid the basis for it. And if you believe, he's taken away yours too. But he was made sin. What does that mean? Well, you see, sin, sins are forgiven. Sins are the fruit. But sin is the root, and it cannot be forgiven. Sin cannot be forgiven. Sins, the S on the end, sins are forgiven. They're the fruit of the root. Jesus was made sin so that you and I might have eternal life. What we were, not what we did merely, but what we were, is all past. Isn't that wonderful? Now, this is connected with being a new creature in Christ Jesus. Oh, you say, that old nature's with me, and it's very active sometimes. That's true. But there's a day coming when that nature will not any longer be active in you when Jesus comes. And that's one more reason why we're so anxious for Jesus to come, is it not? Now he speaks of heavenly things. And so, you know, in John, we don't have heaven spoken of more than probably three times. Does that surprise you? But we have the Son of God bringing heaven down to us. That's what we have in John. You remember we spoke of Jacob's ladder last time? That's a picture. In the millennial day, the heavenly things will come down to rule over the earth. But now, heavenly things are brought down to you and me for faith to believe. Jesus is that link. It's the bridge between heaven and earth. That's Jesus. If we want to put it that way, reverently. He bridges the gap that we never could reach. And we have it all in Jesus. And so we have John 3:16, which is used universally. It never grows old. Used continually in the gospel. And we love to hear it over and over again. How God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we had that word, that expression, that personal glory of Christ in the first chapter. The only begotten Son. He gave all that he could give. And so we sang this afternoon, "Why did he love me so?" Has it ever come home to your heart, dear young people, how much Jesus loves you? How much God loves you? When he gave heaven's richest gift? Why did he love you so? I don't know. I'm sure that everyone in this room would confess there isn't one thing in me that would call down that love. It's because the love of God is divine and perfect. It's his nature to love. And in order for God to express that nature fully, he has to take the vilest object he can find. Now, this isn't going to flatter you. And that's man. Because man attempted to, and did, crucify his Creator. No other creature did such a deed as this. And so God has been glorified in Jesus in no other way than simply this one way. What I mean is, there's nothing that matches this one expression that was given at the cross of Calvary. And so we have the cross right here, we're reading, the cross of Jesus. The cross, in this 14th verse, we have the cross. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried. There for my sin was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory. Glory to his name. Now we have whosoever. In the first chapter, he came to his own, and his own received him not. You can't limit the love of God. If Israel won't have him, the love of God goes out to all. Isn't that wonderful? I doubt if there are very many of the Hebrew people here this afternoon. Just think of the marvelous change that's taken place in the blessing of God. It's gone out to the Gentiles. Think of it. Because Israel wouldn't have it. But be careful. God says if you don't value it, he's going to take it away from you too. That you get in Romans. The Gentiles are going to lose it too. The testimony, if they don't value it. Did you ever see any work among those who were gathered to the Lord that moved so quickly as the work among the Spanish people in the last few years? Do you value the truth that God has given? Or is it going to be taken away from the white people? Is it? Now we have Everlasting life is simply believing. Simply believing. That's the last verse of our chapter. In the fourth chapter, in the third verse, the Lord Jesus leaves Judea and comes to Sychar's well, that's Shechem. That's the first place that Abraham came to in the land of Canaan when God called him, Shechem. We find the Lord Jesus here. He's an outcast from his people, a lonely man. Mr. Jevonen told me he figured out that the Lord had walked all night and most of the next day to come to this place to meet this woman. I don't know. I haven't read that closely in Scripture. All night and the next day. And Jesus was tired and he sat on the well. You know the story. And here's a man, the man Christ Jesus, that no one wants. In his solitude, the eternal Son of God, the one who never did anything wrong, there he is at the well of Sychar, Shechem. And here's a woman that nobody wants, alone because of her sin. These two are brought together, in God's marvelous grace. The Son of God, alone, no one wants, and a woman that no one wants. You know, dear young people, this woman is a picture of the material that God made the church out of. You may not like that. You may say, well, that woman's outward character was pretty bad, but I want to ask you this afternoon, what's your inward character? Would you like me to write it down here on the board? Would you like me to write down the thoughts that went through your head just in the last 24 hours? Have you really made an appraisal? I don't think we should be self-occupied, but I think there should be an appraisal. You think you'll ever get into heaven with your present history and record? Are you going to meet Jesus like this woman did? Perhaps this afternoon. In all your sins, just like you are. And now what goes in this chapter? We noticed that man went in the last chapter. In this chapter, Judea goes. Jerusalem goes. Samaria goes. Everything that man trusts in goes. And what comes? Worshipping God in spirit and in truth. To whom? To that sinful woman. But not until after he says to her, go call thy husband. But he had won her heart before he said, go call thy husband. He had won her heart, and then he applies the arrow to the conscience, because, beloved, there's an arrow for every conscience. And she knew immediately that this man was different. I that speak unto thee am he. Have you ever heard that? Oh, you say, yes, I know these things. But has he ever spoken to you, I that speak unto thee am he? And you've had a personal having to do with Jesus in your own soul. Well, these things are wonderful. There's much to be said about this, but we haven't time to go into the detail. We're passing on. 10th verse. Remember I said he took everything away. Jerusalem, Judea, he leaves Judea, Samaria, anything that man trusts in his religious way is gone. And he says, in the 10th verse, if thou knewest the gift of God. Isn't that lovely? That's what Jesus came to bring. Dear young people, if you're not saved this afternoon, the Lord Jesus came to bring the gift of God, and that's eternal life through Jesus and his work on Calvary's cross.
Have you believed that? Have you taken Jesus as your Savior?
And so we have then the Lord in this chapter setting aside everything in a religious way, introducing worship in the Spirit, and bringing in the gift of God. Because there's nothing you can bring to God except your sins. Not one thing, but you can take a gift. And oh, what a gift this is. What a gift. Now we find in this chapter, it's a picture of Joseph who's coming to claim the gift that his father gave him. If you read in Genesis, you'll see that Joseph gets a double portion from his father Jacob. And we find that not only is Joseph a type of Christ as the one who's going to reign supreme over all things, but he's one who's going to receive a bride too. And here in this chapter, he's come to claim that gift. It's so entirely aside from man's thoughts that man just won't receive things like this. He says, that's terrible to identify that sinful woman with Jesus. And yet, if you knew your own heart, you can't escape. You'll have to acknowledge that that's your picture and mine. Be frank about it. Confess it. It's true. Now in the fifth chapter, I was going to say this about Joseph, that his name in the original languages, Hebrew, Coptic, it means the Savior of the world, the revealer of secrets, and the treasure of the earth. She gets all this, and you get it too. He's the one that will reveal all the secrets for your life. He's the Savior of the world, and he's the treasurer to give you full supply. That's what the name Joseph means in those languages. Now in the fifth chapter, we have a pool, Bethesda. We have a man that he's lying on one of these five porches, and he would very much like to get into that pool because an angel came at a certain time. It's providence. And if someone could just help him just at the right moment so he could get in before someone else, he'd be healed. And you know, Jesus comes and he says, I say unto thee, arise. Take up thy bed and walk. Isn't that simple? Oh, beloved, Jesus is the answer to every problem you have. Life, eternal life. Life, eternal life. Now, there's a great multitude. You can see their troubles. Lame, blind, helpless. And the Lord Jesus says to this one man, he didn't say to all of them, he said to this one man, and perhaps he's speaking to your heart this afternoon, he's saying the very same thing. You're helpless. You have not eternal life because you haven't believed in Jesus, but you believe his word, and you can rise and take your bed and walk. You can take the very thing that held you down, you could carry it away. Sabbath or no Sabbath. This was a Sabbath day. And then he tells them, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. They're both working on the Sabbath day. Why? Because Israel had broken the Sabbath. There's no longer any need of keeping it. Now there are three outstanding, but seven things that prove Jesus is the Christ to the Jews. I'll just mention the verses. I won't read them. Verse 31, 32, 33, 36, 37, 39, and 46. Seven things that prove to the Jews, a testimony to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He's the quickener here. Now in the sixth chapter, he's the bread of life. What for? Well, if you eat this bread and you drink his blood, what does that mean? It means to appropriate Christ for myself. Can you think in spiritual terms this afternoon? Can you understand parables?
That's what it is. Not literal, of course, yet men have taken and they've tried to turn the wafer into his body and the wine into his blood, they say. But not so. It's appropriating Christ for myself. That's eating his flesh and drinking his blood. For salvation, yes. But for daily living, besides. Now, if you'll notice, it says in the 6th chapter, in the 57th verse, as the living Father has sent me. Now, when you see living here, you see it's in contrast to death in connection with idols that they worshiped before. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. It has its twofold application. It's for salvation, and it's for this present life as a Christian. The whole life of the Christian, not only do we have eternal life by feeding on Christ, but it's a continuous thing, and the feeding is a continuous thing. You can't live a Christian life without it. And feeding on Christ is reading the Scriptures and praying. That's feeding on Christ. But reading the Scriptures in the sense of communion with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, as we get later. In the 7th chapter, they have the feast of the Jews. And in the 37th verse, you get the last day of the feast. And what happens the last day? Why, the last day is the 8th day. The Sabbath is the 7th day. The last day of the feast is the 8th day. And now, in the last day of the feast, the 37th verse, the 8th day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he, of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now he was speaking ahead of what was going to happen when Jesus went on high. It has happened. It has happened. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down to indwell each believer, but also the assembly on earth. And this is a most solemn thing, dear young people, because do you know that one of the persons of the Godhead is dwelling within you if you're a Christian? Dwelling within you. As I was saying the other day, I worked for a man once who had his yard wired so that he could listen to anything that was said in his whole yard, about an acre. Think of it. Sit in his study and you could just hear what people were saying. They didn't know it, though. God can hear what you're saying. Children tell you that. He hears what we say. He sees what we do. Remember the children in Sunday school? Isn't it something to think about? Sure it is. I can't, nor will I try to embellish the Word of God. It speaks for itself. Oh, that it would reach my heart this afternoon and yours. So we have the water. It's the Spirit of God welling up now. Springing up. It's a well within. It wasn't that way before you were saved. And you know, not only this well does three things. You get it in the Song of Solomon.
It rises to its fountain head in praise. Fountain of living waters. And then it refreshes my own soul. And then streams from Lebanon. It flows out to the poor world around me. And if you want to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus, you don't have to do one thing except be occupied with Christ. The Spirit of God who is within you, the water will overflow to others. Now that doesn't mean that we set aside diligence in reading the Scriptures. I'm not speaking of that. Because the Spirit of God doesn't use anything but what He's already put in you as you read the Scriptures. That's what He uses. But it's not your efforts. It's your enjoyment of what you're gaining that He uses in blessing to others. Remember the story of Naaman and the little girl? She just poured out her heart about the prophet of God. And she was a captive in a strange land. That's all. Oh, what a blessing to Naaman. Took away his leprosy. But now in the 8th chapter, the word of God is rejected. It's a solemn thing to reject the word of God. It's a very solemn thing to sit in a meeting of any kind where the word of God is open and not listen to it. You know that? It's a most solemn thing. Now, I know that there are sometimes those who have personal feelings about speakers and they don't like to listen to certain speakers. This might be true this afternoon. I don't know. But remember, you're responsible to the Word of God, just the same. It isn't the person that's giving it, it's the Word itself that you're responsible to. Now, Scripture gives us two things. Two reasons why men reject the Word. It gives us two things. Two reasons why men reject the Word. 14th of Luke. Your habits and your companions. Remember that. Your habits and your companions. That sums it up. Think it over. Be careful about your companions. Be careful about your habits. Would you like to lose your soul? If you're hearing the Word of God and you're unsaved and you allow your companions to interfere or your habits, you lose your soul. There are three steps in apostasy. You know what apostasy is? Giving up known or professed truth. The three steps downward. You get them in the 3rd chapter of Hebrews. It's after they heard. They refused. That's the first step down. That's the 8th verse. Then they erred. That is. Let's take Judas, for instance. He was with Jesus for 3.5 years. And he didn't listen to what Jesus said. He heard it. He probably healed the sick. He may have cleansed lepers. I don't know. But he heard the word. But he had the bag. He was a thief. He erred in the path of following Jesus. And it resulted in a wicked heart of unbelief. I think that's verse 12. In which he departed from the living God. Be careful of the first step of apostasy, giving up known truth. It's a fearful end. You lose your soul. But now in the 9th chapter, it's the works that are rejected. The blind man. And this blind man was blind from his birth, and he actually tells the leaders of Israel, he says, why he says to them, did you ever hear of a man that was born blind that received his sight? Until Jesus came? Never.
You know, instead of receiving his testimony, they cast him out. That's rejecting his works. Then Jesus appears to him and he says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He says, "Who is he, Lord? That I might believe." That's the attitude. "He that speaketh to thee." "Thou hast both seen him, and is he that speaketh to thee?" Have you seen him by faith? Has he spoken to you by faith? By your faith? "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Well, there we see a wholehearted devotion to the one that healed him. Your healing will be from your sins. His was too, probably. In the 10th chapter, we have the shepherd rejected. The shepherd rejected. The shepherd who came to give his life for the sheep is rejected. And then he speaks of those of another flock. That's the Gentiles brought in. He's rejected by the Jews, and the Gentiles are brought in. And you're here this afternoon because of it. Do you value it? 11th chapter, the sheep are rejected. Lazarus, they were going to put him to death after God had raised him. Christ had raised him out from among the dead. You can fill these in yourself. I'm giving you some of the main points to build around as you read these scriptures. But now in the 12th chapter, we see the heavenly family gathered together. And we see Mary, she's anointing the feet of Jesus. She's anointing his feet with something that's very costly. Bethany speaks to us of the little company in the day of rejection that rallies around Jesus. Do you belong to that company? Don't ever say, "We are this or we are that," because you're nothing. Absolutely nothing. Christ is everything. If you have anything to say at all, you can say, "The Lord has gathered me to his precious name." But don't ever try to say you're anything, for that spoils it all. And we find here that Mary simply comes with this box of ointment. Now, I don't know too much about it, but I've been told that the custom of the young women in that day, before marriage, was not to put their money in the bank, as many do today, which is perfectly all right. I have no objection to that. But she put it in these expensive ointments. It gave off the most fragrant perfume. And as she could afford to, she would put a little more in this box of alabaster, which is a stone box that's cut out. And she kept filling this and filling it day after day as she gained a few pennies, because their wages were a penny a day, I believe, in those days, in their money. She filled those box, that box, with a fragrant ointment. So that she would have it on the day her wedding day. That only sounds natural, doesn't it? But what does Mary do? But before I tell you this, you know how she got those things? They were costly. The things she had gathered came either from the slopes of Lebanon, where these plants grew, where they gathered these fragrant spices, ointments, so on. Or they came from the sides of that mighty Indus River. And men would go down on ropes. They'd let them down on ropes and they'd gather these plants and they'd bring them up. They'd crush them. And they'd get these wonderful ointments from them. And they were very costly. They were hard to get. They were expensive to Mary, because we find the disciples spoke of it as being costly. And what does she do? She pours it all in the feet of Jesus. Has it ever cost you? Has it ever cost me anything to thank the Lord Jesus on Lord's Day morning or at any other time? for what he has done for me. Heaven. That's the way it's going to be. Just that simple. You ever think about it? It's John's gospel. He's showing heaven down here. Don't you want to be there? With Jesus? It'd be just that simple. You won't be frightened. You'll feel perfectly at home. And you'll either be a Martha, or you'll be a Mary, or you'll be a Lazarus, one of the three. Worship, service, communion. In fact, you'll be all three, really. That's heaven down to earth, and that's the bridge is there. Jesus made it. Now in this chapter, we find the Lord Jesus is the light, and he didn't come to judge this world. In the 47th verse, I came not to judge. That blessed Savior never came to judge. And yet in the 5th chapter we find, we didn't speak of it, but he's the one and the one alone who will judge in the coming day. Jesus alone will judge in the coming day. All judgment is committed to him by the Father. But in this 47th verse, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That's the Lord Jesus now wanting to save you. But now in the 13th chapter, and we're going to spend a little more time on the 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters than we have on the previous part. Because that's primarily what I had before me in these meetings. And so we're just going to touch on this chapter a little this afternoon. We find in this 13th chapter, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. We're not going to read any further now. The Lord Jesus knew that his time was come. And in these chapters, the 13th and 14th chapters, he speaks to them in the place that's called the upper room. The 13th and 14th chapters. Now, the upper room was not a room, as we speak of this room being a room. If you look on your map in the back of your Bible, you'll find the upper room later. It is a section on the side of Jerusalem, an open place where people gathered. That was the upper room, a secluded area where he could meet with his disciples and where he opened to them. Not now what we've had so much, but what they needed in his absence as his own disciples. He has closed his ministry now to the world at large, and he's confining it to 12 disciples, or really 11, after this chapter. And if you're a Christian this afternoon, you need this chapter. You need it very much.
Because this chapter is the beginning of his fitting his people to be with him as his companions forever. Besides, it's fitting his people for that interval in his absence as to our enjoyment of that new life that we have down here. Now the Lord Jesus here is surrounded by the heavenly family on earth. It's a picture of that heavenly family. You are a part of it if you're a Christian. If you received the Lord Jesus last night as your Savior, I hope you did. If you weren't saved, you're part of that heavenly family. Not the result of anything you did, but the result of the work of Jesus at Calvary's cross. And now he wants you to be fit fully for the enjoyment. In the next chapter, we have the Father's house. And you know, when you go into the Father's house, we're speaking of spiritual things now, your feet must not be soiled. And the paths of the desert not only soil the feet, but you get tired. It's this chapter that washes the feet to make them clean and to refresh the individual. Two things, to wash the feet and to refresh the soul. That's this chapter. Now you say, well, isn't it really government, if you want to call it that? Scripture doesn't. Isn't it the advocacy of Christ? Well, you can call it that if you like. But why don't we just call it loving grace? Loving grace. That's what we need, isn't it? What does a normal mother do when the little child is tired and spent and perhaps a little naughty too? She sizes up the situation, and if she really realizes the child is tired, she just puts the child in her arms and holds it till it goes to sleep. Loving grace. There may be other times she'll have to do something stronger, but loving grace comes first. That's what we have here. He has to wash these feet. Why? Because he wants you to be in the enjoyment of all the fullness of what he has for you. And your feet get soiled along the way. You can call it sin if you like. It is. But we'll just say the feet get soiled. Not necessarily gross sins, but what about those things you and I have been thinking about today? Thoughts that slipped into the mind. About them. Jesus takes care of all that. He takes care of it all to get into his presence. Yes, washing the feet. And how does he do it? He laid aside his garments. That's his character. Now, the Lord Jesus couldn't actually lay aside his character in the sense that he's the Son of God. But he lays aside his character in the sense that he doesn't take the place now as one who is over them, as trying to be above them. He takes the place of a servant. Isn't that lovely? He takes the place of a servant to serve his own. And that's what he's doing in heaven right now, because this is a picture of it. Washing the feet. Now, that's not the same as being bathed all over. You get that in Hebrews 10. No, being bathed all over means that you have had all your sins washed away forever and your destiny is secure through the blood of Christ. But washing the feet is only washing, it's not bathing. It's washing the feet that have become soiled along this desert way. And you know exactly what I mean. It's that which comes into our lives as we go through this wicked, wicked world. And lots of times, though we don't want it to, it comes into our lives. You can't drive down the highway unless your eyes are closed without seeing the filth of this world. Jesus takes care of it all. Isn't that lovely? You know what you get when you read this in the Spirit? You get a sense of relief in your soul. It's true. If we confess our sins,
He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's true. But this should be the attitude of our souls continually. Did you ever come home from school and slip into your bedroom? I know you have. And drop down on your knees. Tell the Lord Jesus all about it. Just in a minute. Just for a minute. He's listening. He's waiting to hear. And then get up singing. Try it and see. Does your Christian life really mean something to you? Does it mean that much? That you want to go on clean? You are clean in the sense before a holy God. But are you clean in your ways? You are. If you seek the presence of the Lord continually in communion, He's up there waiting for you to confess anything in your life that's contrary to His holy word. And so we find Peter here. He's a little concerned. He doesn't want the Lord to wash his feet. He's concerned about it. But the Lord says, you won't have any part with me if you don't. If I don't wash your feet, you won't have any part with me.
Nail pierced His head before my sin. Why should He love me so? He suffered so my salvation to win. Why should He love me so? Why should He love me so? Thank you.